Good afternoon, church. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians 2. I'll begin in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 5. Hear then God's word. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy and living God, we turn our full attention now to your living word. We know that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We know that your word is also a mirror which reveals who and what we are in truth. But more than a mirror, your word shows us your Son Jesus Christ, who is the living word, the word become flesh. It is him that we long to see. Show us, we pray, your Son, for your glory. Sanctify and transform us in the light of that glory and grace. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, last week we defined faith. We said everyone has some kind of faith. Faith in something. Faith in someone. And we said it's not faith in and of itself that justifies, but faith in what? Faith in whom? Saving faith, faith that justifies sinners in God's sight, is a faith that is in Jesus Christ. Faith has an object. Faith in what? Faith in whom? We have put our full trust, our faith, in Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith. And so the scripture clearly teaches that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not faith itself that justifies. No, faith or trust is not a thing. It is not an instrument that you can wield or manipulate. No, faith is trust. It is a disposition of dependence. Faith is that disposition which looks to Christ, the one who justifies sinners before a holy God. Faith embraces and trusts fully in the justifier, namely Jesus Christ. Faith trusts in the justifier, namely Jesus Christ. Which is exactly what Paul says in verse 5, that our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And Paul has already told us who and what the power of God is. Look at chapter 1, verse 24. 1:24. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Our faith is in Christ. Jesus Christ is the object, the person in whom we trust. Paul says in verse 23 of chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified. Paul says in another place, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. You see, Paul was determined. He was decided. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. He resolved. He was insistent in and committed to. Paul was determined not to know anything among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Why was this Paul's approach in Corinth? Well, he tells us, so that your faith would not rest on anything, on anyone but Jesus Christ, on the power and wisdom of God. The Corinthians had, perhaps unawares, they had put their faith in other things. That was evidenced by their divisions. They put their trust in other preachers, in other ministers, Paul, Apollos, or Peter. They had put their hope in baptisms, in worldly wisdom. They had placed their hope in their own strength, some of them, in their own education and or social standing. And Paul said in the previous section, he said, no. He said, no, God chose the foolish things, the nothing nobodies, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And some of us, beloved, aware or not, we have put our faith in other things. And this happens all the time in churches, among Christians. I mean, it happened here in Corinth. Christians whose faith is misplaced, who begin to trust in a creed or a confession more than Christ, who begin to trust in a preacher more than the person of God. Even Christians who begin to trust in their own conversion experience, in their own repentance, instead of Christ. These Christians have faith, if you will, in their own faith. It sounds pious. It sounds orthodox. It has all of the Christian lingo. I repented. I was baptized on this day in this church. I was radically transformed. My life was changed. I went to seminary. I studied theology. I live an upright life. I try hard to obey the scriptures and live by them. Notice, all good things. But do you remember the Pharisee in Luke 18 who prayed thus? He said, I thank you, God, that I'm not that bad. I tithe. That's good. I fast. Okay, I pray. And you would say all good things. And he is prayerful. He's thanking God. But you see, beloved, this man was wicked. He was wicked because he had faith in his own faith. He was self-righteous. No, beloved, the object of faith is Jesus Christ. Faith is the root. It is not the fruit. Fruits are not roots, and roots are not fruits. Am I making some sense? Are we together on this? Roots are not fruits, and fruits are not roots. Are you in Christ today? You say, yes, Pastor, yes. Yes, because I have and continue to put my faith, my full trust in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love him, and I have entrusted my soul to his eternal care. Christ is all. He is my all and all. That, beloved, is the root. That faith, which is God's gift, that faith which was placed within us, within me, has produced and is producing fruit in keeping with that root. And by that faith, I am abiding in the vine in Christ. You see, beloved, Paul was he was deathly afraid that people would listen to him preach and get caught up with anything other than Christ. His eloquence, perhaps. His personality. His style. He was deathly afraid that they would get caught up in the excellence of speech or the wisdom of men. So that people walk out of the church and they say things like this: wow, what a sermon! Instead of hallelujah, what a savior. This way the power is not, it is, well, friends, it's not in the messenger. It's in the message. And look what Paul is doing here, beloved. Do you remember back to chapter 1? He said this, the message of the cross, it is as foolishness to the world. That's the first thing that's foolish. And then in verses 26 to the end of the chapter, he said, not only is the message foolish to the world, the people who respond to the foolish message are seen as foolish themselves. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he says this, even the messenger, the preacher himself is foolish. He is, look at verse 3 of chapter 2, he is weak, he is fearful, and he's shaky. That was Paul's demeanor when he came to Corinth. And that's our first point this afternoon. His demeanor. Verse 1. When Paul came to Corinth, he did not come, he says, with excellence of speech or in wisdom declaring the testimony of God. Now, that is what they, well, that's what they prized in Corinth, you see. Wisdom and oratory, eloquence and ideas. If you came to Corinth as a teacher and you didn't have that, then it was next to impossible to gather a crowd. No one's going to listen. But Paul came to Corinth quite the opposite. He says that he came in weakness. He says he came in fear. Can you imagine listening to Paul? This guy, he's weak. He looks scared. And he keeps shaking up there. He's trembling. One description of Paul, as early as the second century, a physical description of him, describes him this way, that he was small of stature, he had a bald head, he had crooked legs, a unibrow, and a hooked nose. Now, I don't know why, but I'm profoundly encouraged by that. How's that for a commanding presence? And mind you, Paul's weakness and his fear and trembling, these were not manufactured. This wasn't a demeanor that he put on or that he was play-acting. Before Paul came to Corinth, he was imprisoned and put in the stocks. He was beaten and flogged in Philippi, according to Acts 16. And then in the next chapter, Acts 17, Paul is met with rioting and all kinds of unrest before he's shushed out of town. And then, after being shushed out of Thessalonica and Berea, he heads on over to Athens, where he preaches the message of the gospel, which is for the most part rejected, and then Paul is mocked and derided. And then, he walks into Corinth. He came in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. This was his demeanor in Corinth among the Christians. And listen, beloved, it's not that Paul was incapable of eloquence. It's not that he was ignorant or unlearned. No, no. No, Paul was as gifted and as capable as any in his day. And he's an oratorical giant, if you will, in his own right. And so it's not that Paul was incapable. No, it's that he was unwilling. Unwilling to employ these gifts and abilities. Because he didn't want people to remember how he said something more than what he said. It's not that Paul couldn't. It's that he wouldn't. So instead, he simply embraced the weakness, the fear, and the trembling. Not very impressive. But his goal was not to impress, but rather to express with clarity and with simplicity the message of salvation in Christ alone. Christ in him crucified. Paul hated the idea that people would miss the message of God and be attracted to him. That you could come to church and miss God because the preacher was just so dynamic, so charismatic, so eloquent. Paul was deathly afraid that people would come to church and miss God. So what does he do instead of this eloquence and oratory? He keeps it real. Weakness, fear, and much trembling. That was his demeanor. A.T. Robertson says this, that weakness and fear are common feelings among the most effective, faithful, and spirit-filled preachers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, with reference to the ministry of the gospel, he says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Woe to the pastor, and woe to the minister who thinks himself sufficient. People ask me all the time, do you get nervous up there? Do you get nervous before you preach? Let me just tell you now, yes, every time. I'm a bit nervous right now. every time. And it's not because I'm afraid of talking in front of people or because I don't know what to say. I am always prepared. It's not that. It's that I have to handle the Word of God and deliver it to the people of God. And I have to lead you into communion with God. Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? And Paul goes on to say this. He says, for we are not. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 18. He says, we are not. We're not sufficient. As so many who peddle God's word, they declare that they are sufficient. But we, in sincerity, Paul says, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And beloved, that will make the strongest of men, the most gifted of men, the most eloquent men, weak and fearful and afraid. This was Paul's demeanor. Paul's weakness and fear and trembling arose from a sense of his own insufficiency and of the infinite importance of the work. Complacency, friends, is not the mood of a faithful preacher. Now, Paul's demeanor was directly related to his determination. Look at verse 2. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was determined. He was resolved. His mind was made up. He was decided. Paul was not trying to feel out the culture. He wasn't trying to warm up to the Corinthians. He knew what was popular in Corinth, and he knew what excited them. But instead of giving them what he knew they wanted, he was determined to give them what he knew could save them. Not by eloquence or by the wisdom of words. As he said in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, if I came like that, with the eloquence of words, with the wisdom of men, then the cross of Christ would be made of no effect, Paul says. They would have been attracted to Paul, you see, and not to the power of God in the gospel. And so he determined, he says. He was determined to know nothing among them except Christ Jesus and him crucified. Now listen, friends, it's not that Paul didn't know other things. He did. He was brilliant. It's not that Paul wasn't eloquent or intelligent. He absolutely was. In fact, Paul was very persuasive. Paul was very persuasive. Luke himself tells us in Acts 18 that he was in Corinth persuading the Greeks and the Jews. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, some of you know this verse. He says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And so it's not that the preacher should simply be this empty-headed bumbler who just puts it all on the table in a take-it-or-leave-it style preaching. That's not who Paul was. He wasn't there to impress or to dazzle his listeners. He was against oratorical flourish, and he wasn't an empty-headed babbler. Keep that in mind. But let me be real with you, beloved. This isn't easy for me. Everything in me wants to capture you, wants to draw you in. I've preached hundreds of sermons here at Pillar over the years, Sunday pulpit, Sunday school, midweek, children's sermons. And the struggle for me as I prepare, I don't know, my 600th Sunday or something like that at Pillar, everything in me wants to dazzle, to dazzle you, at least to try. But I know all too well that God doesn't want any of that. He doesn't need any of that. Paul wanted nothing to do with that. And I trust neither do you. You see, he was determined. He was decided. He was not sent of God to impress his listeners, to tickle their ears, but simply to deliver a message and to preach God's truth. His primary task, his only task, was to make the person and work of Christ plain. The preacher's task is daunting, but it is not complicated. The preacher's task is intimidating, but it is not impossible. Make God's word plain. Paul said to a young minister in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. He says, Paul says, preach the word. Preach the word. We must not come to church, friends, to hear the pastor's opinion about politics or psychology, economics or education, or even his opinion about the latest pandemic. No. We come to church to hear from God. From God. To hear a word from God. And to hear it from God's word. Paul was determined. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me. This, beloved, takes determination. It takes resolve. Because believe it or not, most congregations don't want their pastor to preach God's word. They would prefer to have their ears tickled. My brother Andrea was here a few weeks ago. He's not a Christian. He sat through the service with my dad, and we went to go get coffee after the service. He said this to me. He said, you need to tell more jokes. You need to tell more stories and smile like that guy on TV. What's his name? I said, Joel. He said, that's him. Exactly my response. And to your credit, beloved, I said to him, I said, hermano, if I do that, the people will leave. They'll leave. They're not at church for me. They want to hear from God. No, I said, the people in my church, they're real. They have real problems. Cancers, death, divorce, trials and tribulations. I am on my knees daily for my people. And should I go up there and tell them a joke? They need God. They need God's word. They don't need jokes and smiles. They don't need pep talks or a motivational speech. And Paul, you see, he was determined to give people what their eternal souls needed and not what their itching ears wanted. And listen, brothers and sisters, perhaps young aspiring pastors in this room, listen and hear this well. It is not so much about giftedness as it is about faithfulness. It's about faithfulness. The story is told of John Calvin, the reformer. As a French exile, Calvin began his ministry in Geneva in 1536. His ministry in Geneva was an expository ministry, as many of you know. He would go verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. Well, 2 years later, young, impatient, and idealistic Calvin was fired. He was fired from his first pastorate. And not only was he fired, but they exiled the man from Geneva. He was fired and exiled. And at that time, Calvin was preaching through the Psalms. And so Calvin, happily, he went to Strasbourg. He went to Strasbourg, which is about 1,000 miles north. And he pastored a church of French exiles there in Strasbourg. And what else did he do in Strasbourg? He got married to Idelette Dubois. He wrote his first commentary on the book of Romans. There's a lot happening in Calvin's life. And then he battled one of the foremost scholars in the Catholic Church, a man named Cardinal Sadoleto. And then, 3 years after he was fired from Geneva, Geneva is begging Calvin to come back. And so, he does. In 3 years, a lot had happened in his life. Perhaps some of the best years of his life. And then when he got back to Geneva, and then he ascended to the pulpit, there was no, hey, how's everyone doing? Good to see you again. Oh, you've grown so much. 3 years. And you know what? I published a book. Isn't that great? You guys can find it in the bookshop. I also got married, and there's my wife. She's sitting in the front row. None of that. None of that. Calvin ascended the pulpit in St. Peter's in Geneva, and he picked up in the very verse that he left off 3 years ago. Open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. I don't know if he sounded like that. Calvin took the pulpit, and he picked up right where he left off. This man was determined. He knew, just as every pastor should know, that the pulpit is no place for life updates, personal anecdotes and stories. The preacher's primary task is to preach Christ and Him crucified, God's truth and nothing but the truth, so help us. Paul's demeanor was that of weakness, fear, and much trembling. And he was determined to know nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified, Jesus Christ, His person and work. This was Paul's focus and his emphasis. And listen, beloved, Paul was the way he was. He was determined as he was because he didn't want our faith to rest on man's wisdom, but rather he wanted our faith to be a display of, a demonstration of, the Spirit of God and the power of God. And so finally then, our third point this afternoon, the demonstration of God's Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, what does it mean to display the Spirit of God? What is this demonstration of the Spirit and power? Well, for one, we know that oratory and eloquence and charisma, these are displays of personality. These are displays of personality and human wisdom and ingenuity. These are outward displays, if you will. But a demonstration of God's Spirit and power is not so much about outward, but inward. In the quiet of men and women's hearts, in their innermost souls, this is how and where the Spirit works and demonstrates its power. They walk out of the worship service of God, they get into their car and they drive away, and they can't escape the Scriptures. They cannot evade, if you will, the hound of heaven. The conviction of God's Spirit through the Word of God. They're driving away, but they cannot escape the conviction of God's truth. And friends, let me say this. It doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter how it is said, not ultimately. It is the Spirit of God that assaults the sinner who is far from God. And the Spirit impresses the Word of God onto the heart. And as they drive away, the Spirit of God drives home the truth into the heart. I think of the brothers and sisters who are here today as I look out. And I think of those who were saved within the context of this church. And the Spirit of God was working. Pastor Danny's Bible study, Deacon Scott's children's sermon, Pastor Dave's midweek, a wedding sermon, a small group that is actively reaching out, Christians who are in prayer weekly. Listen, it doesn't matter ultimately if the preacher's funny, if he has a compelling or eloquent style. It only matters that we preach and minister in such a way that God can own it. Paul's demeanor was humility. He was determined to be clear and simple, to keep the main things main. And thus, the Spirit of God was at work. God owned Paul's ministry in a powerful way. And beloved, Paul is telling us that our faith must rest upon God, upon Christ alone, and not on whoever is behind the pulpit. Too many Christians get caught up with preachers and personalities. You know what? They take more interest in under-shepherds than the chief shepherd. They're more interested these days in messengers than the message. They're more interested in the messenger than the Messiah, believe it or not. And Paul understood this, which is why he was as determined as he was, which is why his demeanor was as it was. Because only God can change the heart of a sinner. We can present the truth, but we cannot change the heart. This is up to God. And thus, our faith must rest and can only rest on His power, as Paul says in verse 5. One night, Spurgeon was walking through the streets of London, and he was approached by a drunken man who was falling all over himself. And this man leaned up against a lamppost, and he blathered at Spurgeon. He said, "Hey, Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon," he said. He says, "I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon replied, "You must be one of mine. You certainly aren't one of the Lord's." You see, Paul was not trying to make disciples of Paul. He wasn't looking for accolades or acclaim. He wasn't interested in recognition. His speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says that your faith, verse 5, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Non-Christian, the power of God, the mercy and love and compassion of God, these are on full display in the person and work of Jesus. Non-Christian, are you listening? Jesus Christ displays the very attributes of God. And He came to bring sinners, you and me. He came to bring us back to God. Sin, and your sin in particular, has separated you from your Maker. And that separation is irreparable. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things, this thing, is not only possible, but Jesus Christ came to accomplish the impossible, to reconcile sinners to a holy God. And so, non-Christian, look to Christ. He is truly God. He is truly man and yet without sin. He is completely God and completely man. And He laid down His life for sinners, the likes of you. He died on a cross to pay your debt, the debt of sin. He took your punishment, punishment for your crimes. He absorbed in Himself on the tree the full wrath of God. If you trust in Him, if you trust in His substitutionary sacrifice. So what is faith as we come full circle? And that's the title of my sermon today. What is faith? Faith is putting your full trust in Jesus Christ, who both died for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, and who rose again, who resurrected from the grave. Death could not hold the Son of God. He defeated sin on the cross and death in His resurrection. Human wisdom cannot and will never do that. Human wisdom has no power ultimately, but this is the wisdom and power of God displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in God, in the power of God and what He has done to save sinners who believe and trust in Jesus. What then is faith? Faith is placing your full trust in Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith, who has become for us, as Paul said in the previous verses of chapter 1, right at the end, this Christ has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and our redemption. In other words, our all and all. And as such, there's no room for boasting. Let him who glories, verse 31 of chapter 1, glory in the Lord. Now, Christian brothers and sisters, are you here today? I know you are. Where is your faith today? And listen, don't be so quick to answer that question. especially those who think that they have all of their theological ducks in a row, but you ultimately trust in yourself, hiding behind a mask of Christian lingo and theological terms. I get it all the time because I'm a pastor. You hide so well, but you're so critical of others. You're critical of Christians who don't struggle with everything you don't. You who say, oh, it's all about faith and being in Christ, and yet you are so proud, and it is so easy for you to look down on others. You know nothing of this weakness and fear and trembling. You know nothing of what characterized the ministry of Paul. Instead, you stand strong and confident and upright. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like so-and-so. Thank you, God, that I am the way I am. You are so good, God, for making me so good. Let me tell you plainly, if that is your attitude, if that attitude be in you, then your faith is not in Christ. It is in yourself. I don't mind if people start questioning from their conservative churches, have I come to Christ? I don't mind at all. Where is your faith today? If you be in Christ, then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something that he could grasp or take, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And if that be true of the one that you put your faith in, then how can we who are in him be anything less? Unless, of course, our faith is in someone else. Namely ourselves. In which case your faith will not rest on the power of God, but in the wisdom of men. God forbid. May that not be true of anyone here today. Let's pray together. God Almighty, we come before you and plead for your mercy and grace, because we know that you are merciful and gracious. You have not treated us as our sins deserve, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Instead, you took Jesus, your Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. Thank you, Father, for the fullness of mercy and grace that we have in Jesus. And we pray now, increase our faith and trust, not in human wisdom or in the ways of man, but in your wisdom and in your power as revealed in Christ and him crucified. And now, as our worship continues, impress the truth of your word into the softened clay of our hearts. Do this, we pray, for our good and for your glory. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.